Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. It's good to see you. Good to be back with you. Take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 4, whether it's paper or digital. Find your way to John chapter 4, and we will get there in a few minutes. And by the way, if this is your first time with us today, we are so glad that you have chosen to worship with us. So welcome. We're glad you're here. One of the things that we want you to know about us is that most Sunday mornings, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible, and right now we are teaching our way through the Gospel of John, and the series for, title for John is Believe, and John is showing us very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing in his name you would have life. And in the first three chapters, John has let us listen in on several of Jesus' conversations with different people, and John makes it very clear that having a personal relationship with God hinges on our putting our faith in Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me. It used to be that when I would be speaking with someone who was not a person of faith, the number one question that I would be asked would be something like this. If God is so good and if God is so powerful, then why is the world so messed up? If God is so good and so powerful, then why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And to answer that question, I wrote a little book called Runaway Bride. So that's available out there if you want to look into the answer to that question. But over the last several months, I have been asked a different question, especially from young adults under 30. And their question is this: if there is a God, where did he come from? Where did God come from? I'm just wondering if have any of you been asked that question by somebody. We only had three or four or five, a little more in this service. Yeah, it's a popular question. Now, here's how I answered that question the very first time I was asked. I said, well, there is no answer to that question. Nobody knows where God came from, and the Bible doesn't give us an answer either. And then the person said, oh, so you're just saying I have to take it by faith that God exists. I'm not really a person of faith. And I said, yeah, you have to take it by faith, but think about it this way. There are only two options when it comes to trying to decide where everything comes from. You can believe in a personal relational God that created the universe with purpose and design, or you can believe in science. Now, I was a biology chemistry double major in college, and I know that science teaches that the whole universe is moving away from a single point of origin in all directions. And science says if you run time backwards and compress all of the matter of the universe into that single point, and you factor in the massive amount of energy that has propelled everything that exists in all directions, you end up with a particle, a singularity, that is much smaller than an atom, a subatomic particle, something like 10 to the minus 48th power small. In other words, something invisible, nothing. Now, but the question is, where did that first particle come from, and what caused it to explode in a big bang that ultimately created everything that exists today? And science doesn't have an answer to that question. So really, your two options are: you can believe in a personal God who created everything with purpose and design and intention, or you can believe in science that says we live in an impersonal universe that has no meaning or purpose, and it's all here by chance. Either way, you have to believe in something, and believing in something requires faith. Now, let me tell you, the first time that I was asked that question, I'm like, oh God, give me wisdom and give me words. God, I have no idea how to answer that question. Please give me wisdom and words. And that's what the Spirit gave me to say. Then you can take it by faith. I'm not nearly as smart as you think I am. But by the way, God can and will give you wisdom and words as you step out by faith to have conversations like that with people God brings across your path who have questions about God and life and faith. He will do for you what he does for me and other people. Now, here's the point. Here's really my point in telling this story. Faith doesn't come natural for us. not for Christ followers and not for atheists who tend to think that science is all about facts and religion is all about faith. But the fact is, as I just showed you, ultimately, science is faith-based because it has no answer for the origin of the universe, and atheists have to take it by faith that everything ultimately came from nothing, as Professor Alan Guth of MIT has said. Now, interesting, look at this passage from the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Science says we understand that the universe was created by a single particle smaller than an atom that for some reason exploded so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That takes faith too. But the point is, faith doesn't come natural for us. I mean, for a follower of Jesus, it's not natural for us to rest our entire past and present and future on someone we cannot hear or see or touch. I mean, doubt is natural, envy is natural, fear is natural, worry is natural, anxiety is natural, trying to figure out what's coming next is natural, trusting in our own strength and wisdom is natural, seeing, then believing is natural, but believing and then seeing, that's what faith is not natural for us. So, by His grace, God works to turn baby believers into mature people of faith. The question, though, is how does God do that? What process does He use to grow us into people of great faith? And John chapter 4 helps us answer that question. So, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You want to do in us and through us today. For the sake of the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. All right, John 4, 43, follow along as I read. Now after the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own homeland. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus returned to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And John, the first writer of this gospel, by the way, tells us that the turning the water into wine was the first sign, first of seven signs that he's going to lay out in his book, highlighting the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we would have life in His name. So at Capernaum, there was a certain official, a nobleman, whose son was sick. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea from Galilee, he went down to Him and he asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the nobleman said to Him, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." And Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As he was going down, his servants met him, and they said to him, "Your son will live." So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," and that's when the fever left. The father knew that that was the same hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This is the second sign Jesus did when He had come out of Judah into Galilee. So what is faith? How does God grow our faith? This passage helps us with that. Now, we all live by faith in lots of things, all kinds of things, but what is it? Well, it's right here. This entire passage is about belief. The word believe shows up again and again and again. And this passage teaches us four things about the nature of true faith and how God works in our lives to grow us into people with a strong faith. Four things. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first two, so don't get antsy because you're going to go, "He's going to run out of time and he's only on point two." So just stay with me, but here are the four things. True faith is a seeking faith, an acting faith, a knowing faith, and a contagious faith, all right? Now, before John moves his gospel story forward, he transitions us from the last story about the woman at the well and the great revival that broke out there in the city of Sychar when all these people came to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. He transitions us from that story to the next story about the healing of the nobleman's son. Look at verse 43. Here's the transition. Now, after the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, why does John tell us about Jesus saying that a prophet has no honor in his own homeland, and then he says the Galileans welcomed him? I mean, doesn't that sound strange to you? I mean, it seems like a contradiction. Well, I have no honor in Galilee, but I came to Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed me. So we're told here that the people of Galilee had seen all the things that Jesus did when he was in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, the question is, what did they see? What things did Jesus do? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 23, John told us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles, he was doing. And John doesn't tell us any more than that. He doesn't give us specifics. He doesn't give us details. We don't see them in other gospels. But clearly, in addition to Jesus running the money changers out of the temple, Jesus worked miracles while he was in Jerusalem, and many people believed in him. Good thing, right? Nah, not really. Because the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 24, tells us that Jesus did not entrust himself to those believers because he knew, my paraphrase, that they were believing in him because of the miracles, not because they thought he was God's son, the Savior of the world. They did not have true faith. They did not have a true saving faith. They had sign faith. Now hold that thought. Back to chapter 4. John is saying the people of Galilee welcomed Jesus because they, like the people in Jerusalem, had a sign faith. They were looking for miracles and sensationalism. They did not have a saving faith like the Samaritans. Again, hold that thought because it's going to make sense of something that Jesus is about to say in just a few minutes. All right? So, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son because he was about to die. All right, here's my first point. True faith is a seeking faith. True faith is a seeking faith. Now notice here that this man came to Jesus. He was pursuing Jesus out of a genuine need. He had a seeking faith. The nobleman came from Capernaum, and he makes this 18-mile trip to Galilee, to the city of Cana. And no doubt this man had also seen or heard about what Jesus did at the feast in Jerusalem. And something convinced him that Jesus could help him. And he comes to ask Jesus to travel back to his home, back in Capernaum, and heal his son. He believes that if Jesus worked miracles of healing back in Jerusalem, then he could work a miracle for his son, and he comes to Jesus for help. All faith begins with a need. All faith is motivated by need. We need God's help, or we sense that there's something inside us that's not satisfied, that there's someone, this Jesus, who's worth seeking out to discover whether or not he's capable of bringing us out of the pain we so often find ourselves in this life. Now, what could be more motivating than having a child that is sick and about to die? I know some of you have been there. And just like you, I'm sure this man and his wife had tried every course of treatment that was available in that day. But nothing had stopped the progress of this illness. I can't imagine how many long nights he and his wife sat by the bedside of his boy, wiping his forehead with a cool linen cloth, hoping the fever would break. I'm sure this man was helplessly hoping that Jesus could do for him what he had done for others. Now, what I want you to see here is that seeking faith is a thinking faith. This is not point two, this is part one, part B, all right? Seeking faith is a thinking faith. When some people think about faith, they tend to think of faith as blind faith. But that's not how faith is presented in Scripture. Faith is never blind faith. Faith is never a leap in the dark. Yes, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. But he's not saying we walk by faith and not by thinking. Think with me. This man had a seeking, thinking faith. He had seen or heard what Jesus had done. He had seen or heard that Jesus had some kind of miracle working special power, and when he laid his hands on people, they were healed. And he reasoned out in his mind, if Jesus could do that for others, then he could do that for my son. His seeking faith was informed by thinking about what he knew was true about Jesus to that point. And that is always the case. Let's say that your doctor says to you, you need this minor surgery, and I can do it outpatient, but you need to know that the recovery is going to be extremely painful. You'll be out of commission for at least 2 weeks. And he checks his schedule, and he says, I could do that for you next Thursday. So what are you going to do? How are you going to decide what you're going to do? Well, it takes faith to go through with that, right? Now, if you've known the doctor for a long time, you probably won't have a problem going ahead with the surgery. You have faith in this particular doctor. But if you don't know the doctor that well, you may want to get a second opinion. You may want to talk to other people who have gone through this surgery with this particular doctor. And what are you doing at that point? You are seeking, and you are studying, and you are thinking, and you're collecting evidence, and you're weighing pros and cons. And you have to do that in order to get up enough faith to go back to that doctor and let him do the surgery on Thursday. I mean, that is natural. That's a natural process. How do you develop faith to go through with this surgery? Well, you develop it through thinking, through reasoning. Now, so let's say that you agree to the surgery, and early Thursday morning, you're lying in bed awake, and you're saying to yourself, I cannot believe I agreed to this surgery. I mean, this is going to be painful. I'm going to be laid up for 2 weeks. I can't really miss work. And all these things are going through your head, and you decide not to go through with the surgery. You call in sick, or you say, I can't do it, or you postpone it, or something like that. I mean, what's happened at that point? Well, you've lost your faith. Well, how did you lose your faith? I mean, did you get new information that shows you that having the surgery was not a good idea? No, not at all. You lost your faith because you stopped thinking and started reacting. You see that? You stopped thinking. You didn't get new information. You stopped thinking. You just got up and said, oh, it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. I'm going to be out of work for 2 weeks. I can't do this. Instead of battling those thoughts with the truth, and that is, wait a minute, if I don't have this surgery now, then the doctor says that this and this and this are going to happen to me later. And besides that, I've studied this. I've thought it all through. This is what I need to do. This is what I must do. Instead of thinking that way, you react and you don't do it. What happened? You lost your faith because you stopped thinking and you started reacting. Now you are obeying your feelings. Now think. Why did Paul say we walk by faith and not by sight? He means as you walk by faith in what you know is true, you stick with that truth. And you don't let your feelings or your fears control you. That's faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live by what we know is true, not by what we see, not by appearances, not by how we feel in the moment. We walk by faith in what we know is true. This man came to Jesus based on what he knew was true about Jesus. Did he know everything about Jesus? No, he just knew a little about Jesus. But he came to Jesus, thought it through, reasoned that if Jesus can heal others, he can heal my boy. Now, true faith begins as seeking faith. But it doesn't stop there. True faith is acting faith. It is acting faith. Now, this is going to take me quite a few minutes to unpack this point, okay? So again, don't fret. I will finish the message on time, maybe. But stay with me. Be patient with me. Look at verse 48. Now, this is the strangest thing that you've ever read, like in Scripture. I mean, the nobleman comes seeking Jesus, seeking his help. He comes to ask Jesus to come back home and to heal his little boy who's sick and close to death. And Jesus says, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's like, where did that come from? I mean, it feels so harsh. It feels so cold and callous. I mean, so what's Jesus doing? Okay, remember back in John chapter 2, we saw how many people believed in Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. But was it true faith? Apparently not. John tells us that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because their faith was not true faith. It was more like sign faith, or what we could call amazement faith. So here in chapter 4, verse 48, when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, you need to know that the you there is plural. And what he's saying is, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's actually talking past the man to the crowd of people who had seen him work miracles in Jerusalem, but they believed in him because of the signs and because of the miracles. So he's talking to the Galilean crowd who's welcomed him, but he's rebuking them because they were seeking signs. They were hoping to see more of what they saw at the feast in Jerusalem, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to these Galileans either. Believing in Jesus simply because he can do amazing things does not honor him. They can welcome him as a performer of signs and miracles. That does not honor Jesus. So he's rebuking the crowd. He will not amaze them with signs and wonders. He will not perform for them. But at the same time, he's requiring this nobleman to move from a faith that seeks to a faith that acts. Now, I love how Paul Tripp talks about all this in his great devotional book, New Morning Mercies. And this is from June 7th. Tripp says, there is a significant difference between amazement and faith. God doesn't just want to blow your mind. He wants to rule your heart. He goes on. It is an important distinction, one that is not made often enough. Faith surely does engage your brain, but it is fundamentally more than that. Faith is something that you do with your life. True biblical faith doesn't stop with thought. It radically rearranges the way you approach everything in your life. Amazement is what you experience when you're taken beyond the categories that you carry around to explain and define things. Amazement is a step in the faith process, but there's a huge difference between amazement and faith. In our trip overseas, we were in Berlin, and one night we were walking through an area called Alexanderplatz, and we were walking by this hotel, the Park Inn. And as we were walking, I just stopped and looked up at it, and I noticed there was someone base jumping off the top of this building. And I mean, this is something that you can do. You can pay money and jump off the top of this building, 410 feet high, straight down. And we stood there amazed. I mean, we watched these people doing this, and somebody said, well, Charlie, I'll pay for you to do it. And I'm like, no way. I'm not doing that. No way would I put my faith in that thing. You can be amazed, but not be living by faith. In the same way, Tripp goes on, he says, you can be amazed by the grand sweep of the redemptive story in Scripture and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the incredible logic of the theology of the Word of God and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the great worship music you participate in every Sunday and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the love of your small group and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the wonderful biblical preaching and teaching that you hear and not be living by faith. You can be amazed by the grace of the cross of Jesus and not be living by faith. He says there is a significant, yes, even profound difference between amazement and faith. And God will not leave us in a state of amazement. Now look at this. He works by grace to craft us into people of settled, hopeful, courageous, active, celebratory, God-glorifying faith. God works to craft us into people with a strong faith. Now, that is what Jesus is doing with this man. He is using this man as a point of illustration. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what he's doing, he's gently pushing this man into something deeper than seeking, deeper than amazement. And at the same time, he's chastising the crowd because they want a Jesus who will perform. By the way, I think many people come to Jesus with a desire for a performance Jesus. We want to see something miraculous, something that satisfies our curiosity. We want Jesus to entertain us and give us what we want to see. It's a desire for the sensational more than for the Son. Sometimes I think what we want is Jesus to prove himself to us. Like I'll believe if I see this. I'll believe if you do this for me. But that's exactly why Jesus is rebuking these Galileans. We see the same kind of thing over in John chapter 6. When we get to John 6 verse 30, the crowd says to Jesus, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do?" And Jesus gave them no sign. He doesn't perform on cue. And some of you may be here today, and that's kind of how you think. I would believe in Jesus if he would prove himself to me. I would believe in Jesus if he would perform for me. But Jesus will not be your genie in a bottle. That kind of thinking doesn't honor Jesus. It doesn't honor him. The people say, "Let us see, and then we'll believe." And Jesus says, "Believe in me, and then you'll see." Now, he doesn't say it exactly like that to this man, but almost. Look at it. The nobleman said, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live. Believe, and then you'll see." That's what he's saying. And the nobleman believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The man is persistent. "Come home with me before my child dies." He's not put off by verse 48. He's not put off by the rebuke, and he doesn't deny it either. But his faith is tested, and he continues to press in, even though what Jesus tells him to do makes absolutely no sense to him. Now, I love C.S. Lewis's definition of faith. Lewis says that faith is the quality of maintaining a belief which you determine to be true in the face of circumstances that would tempt you to abandon it. Faith is the quality of belief, maintaining a belief which you determine to be true in the face of circumstances that would tempt you to abandon it. Now, when I was a little kid in the second grade, I had an incredible fervent faith in Santa Claus. And we lived in a 900-square-foot house down on the space coast of Florida. And I remember asking my mother how Santa would be able to visit us since we didn't have a fireplace and we didn't have a chimney. And she said, "Oh, he'll just come in the front door while you're sleeping. We'll leave the door open for him." And, of course, you always leave out the little plate of cookies and the milk and all that kind of stuff for Santa. "So he'll just come in the front door." And I said, "Okay." And I believed her. And I remember staying up that night, and I'm pretty sure that I heard Santa unpacking presents and putting them under our silver aluminum Christmas tree. But no way was I going to look and spoil the moment. And sure enough, the next morning, my new record player and a bunch of new Beatle records were there. I mean, 1963, it was a good year. Now, the next year, the next Christmas, I remember in the third grade, my faith in Santa was greatly tested. In the middle of the night, I heard something bumping around, and that year I decided to sneak a peek at Santa. So I quietly got up and I walked to my bedroom door. I opened the door and I peeked around the corner into the living room, and there was my mom and dad setting up my Daytona 500 electric race car set. And I was absolutely devastated. Now, my faith in Santa was shaken because I now knew the truth. Santa didn't come to Florida houses with no chimneys. Now, my faith in Santa wasn't destroyed. I still maintained faith in Santa in the face of circumstances that tempted me to abandon my belief in him. But I did think Florida houses with no chimneys were straight from hell. Now, this nobleman, in the face of circumstances that would tempt him to abandon his faith in Jesus, was not put off by Jesus' rebuke, was not put off by what Jesus told him to do that made no sense to him. Go, your son will live. And the man believed his word, and he went back home. He started for home. Here's the deal. His thinking could only take him so far. It was enough to get him to Jesus, but he thought that Jesus had to be physically present to heal his son. I mean, that makes sense, right? How else could Jesus heal if he's not there to lay his hands on him? But even so, even though he didn't have answers to that, he believed in Jesus' word and went his way, meaning that he moved from a faith that seeks to a faith that acts. Again, I want you to notice that Jesus gave him no sign, and Jesus did not do what he asked him to do. And neither was there a public sign given to these sign-seeking Galileans, because only a few people would ever know what Jesus did. Now, of course, everybody knows it now that has the Gospel of John. But back then, only a few people would know about this. But this man takes Jesus at his word, and he acts in faith. Now, the fact is, we all act by faith every day. As I said earlier, that's true for a follower of Jesus, and it's true for the most ardent atheist. We all live by faith. I mean, every time you get in your car and you drive somewhere, you're exercising faith that you will get to your destination, hopefully on time, unless you're on Woodruff Road, and then faith and hope go out the window. I mean, every time you sit down in a chair, you're exercising faith in that chair that it will hold you up. That it will hold you up. But it's not the faith that holds you up, right? It's the chair, meaning faith always rests on the strength of the object that you're trusting in. If you're about to sit down in a rickety old chair, you're more cautious because you're not sure if that chair will hold you up. But if the chair is strong, if it's solid, then you sit down in it and you rest your whole weight on that chair. Faith is never about having faith in faith. Faith is never about how much faith you have. It's about trusting that the object of your faith is strong enough and sure enough to hold you up, and you act on that. You act on that. Now, Jesus is working in this man's life to grow his faith, to take him from a seeking faith to an acting faith. And what did Tripp say? God works by grace to craft us into people who have a settled, hopeful, courageous, active, celebratory, God-glorifying faith. And the way that God, the way that God most often crafts our lives into people of great faith is that it's not uncommon for God to not do things the way that we think he should do, right? It's not uncommon for God not to do for us what we wanted him to do the way that we wanted him to do it. If Jesus was your genie and he granted you your every wish, there's no faith in that, right? There's no faith in that. And what's more, Jesus wouldn't be honored by that. Because again, it doesn't honor Jesus for you to believe in him because of what you think you can get out of him. That doesn't honor him. No, what honors Jesus, what causes Jesus to entrust himself to you, is a faith that seeks him, not the good gifts, not just the good gifts that you can get from him. And what honors Jesus is for you to act in faith in his word, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when it seems like God is ignoring your request. You trust him anyway. You walk by faith and not by sight. You reason, if Jesus doesn't give me what I'm asking for, then he must have something better for me. And you rest your weight in who Jesus is, right? Now, one of the most terrifying realities for me as a pastor is that every single week I have to get up on this stage and face you. You're a scary group, you know? No, it's a scary thing for me. And every single week, I'm like, you know, I love studying and I love preaching, but trying to pull a sermon together is worse than, well, I can't say that. I never had a baby, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, it's giving birth to a sermon is for me. And I'm like, Lord, give me wisdom and words. And I'm praying and I'm, Lord, what if you don't give me what I need? And Holy Spirit, what if you don't show up? What if you don't come? And every single week I have this anxiety. I got butterflies in my stomach. And from the first day of ministry, I mean, I have prayed and asked God to take away the fear and the anxiety that I have for my sermon coming together and being in front of people. And you know what? He never has done that. He's never taken it away. And you say, Charlie, you just don't have enough faith. No. It's exactly the opposite. I have faith because I know that God's called me and he's equipped me to do this in spite of my fear. It's not faith to overcome the anxiety. It's having faith to, it's acting in faith despite the anxiety. I walk by faith in what I know is true, not by how I feel. And most of the time what happens is, as I act in faith and I walk up here and I open my mouth, good morning, Fellowship Greenville, then the fear dissipates and I can feel God work in and through me, even though sometimes he allows me to feel the anxiety all the way through the message. Now, why doesn't God just answer my prayer? Because he wants me to walk by faith. He wants me to act in dependence upon him, not rely on my own strength or ability. He wants me to believe and rest in his ability to prepare me and speak through me. So every week I come up here with the faith that God has something to say to you and to me, and for whatever his reasons, he's going to use me in that process. Now I wonder, are there areas in your life where God is working that way with you? Like, what do you have to trust God for? What do you have to trust God with? This thing that you've asked him to work in a certain way, but he's working in another way. What is that for you? Are you acting in faith in spite of how your circumstances make you feel? That's the question. Okay, true faith seeks, true faith acts, and true faith knows. True faith is a knowing faith. Look at verse 50. And as he was returning home, his servants met him and said to him, your son will live. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the same hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. He's at a different stage of faith now. He believed in all his household. And this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come up out of Judah into Galilee. Now, for John's readers and for us, this is the second sign pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, not the healing. The healing isn't the sign. God tells us, or John will tell us, that Jesus works other miracles and signs and wonders, but those other ones are not one of the seven that John is highlighting to tell us who Jesus really is. Now, John probably could have picked any number of signs, but this was the second of seven. Okay, so if the miracle is not the sign, what is the sign? Well, the sign has to do with Jesus having the power and authority to speak whatever he speaks, and it's done. Here, from a distance of 18 miles, he speaks healing into a little boy's life. Now, the first sign, back in John 2, what was the first sign? Turning water into wine. What was the sign? Was it turning water into wine? No. What was the sign was he spoke it, And it was so. No hocus pocus. Not very many people at the wedding in Cana even knew that he was responsible for keeping the party going. He said, fill the water pots, draw some water out, and start serving the wine. And it was so. God grows our acting faith into a knowing faith when we see that Jesus himself is more amazing than the amazing things he does. That's what this man is coming to, that kind of knowing faith. But I got to move on. Faith that seeks moves to a faith that acts, and a faith that acts become a faith that knows personally who Jesus really is, and a faith that knows God personally becomes a contagious faith. True faith is a contagious faith. Again, this father had seen no sign. He had not received what he asked the way he asked, but after hearing that his son was alive, he believed, because now he knows he can trust in the word of Jesus. Now he knows that Jesus is much more than a miracle worker. He now knows that Jesus is the Messiah that they've all been waiting for, and his knowing faith becomes a contagious faith, because it says here that this man believed as well as his whole family. Now, this is just like what happened in Sychar with the Samaritan woman when she ran back to town and began to tell her faith story of what Jesus had done for her. And you remember a whole revival broke out in that town. And what did they say? You remember what they said? They said to her, we don't just believe because of your story. They said, we now know that this man is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, the fact is, the more you come to know Jesus personally, the more contagious your faith will be. The more you know him personally, the deeper you go into life with him, the more contagious your faith should be. Now, here's the question I can't get away from after reading these two stories in John chapter 4. Is God growing your faith in such a way that it causes other people to want what you have? Is God crafting in you a faith that's deep and solid and settled and active and celebratory and God glorified, a faith in you that is attractive and so that people want what you have? I mean, this is the question we should be asking ourselves again and again, week after week after week. I mean, the kind of faith that we're talking about here is a transformational faith. And this is what I want for Fellowship Greenville. I keep praying. I'm like, Lord, you keep bringing all these people here, but who cares if our lives aren't changing? I mean, if this whole place is filled up and there's not a seat left, it doesn't matter if our faith isn't growing to shape us and transform us to become more and more like Jesus. It doesn't matter if we don't have a seeking faith and an acting faith and a growing deeper to know God kind of faith and a contagious faith that propels us to be more actively, personally involved in the mission of Jesus. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how good the worship is. Doesn't matter how good the teaching is. Doesn't matter how welcome people feel. Doesn't matter how good our next gen program is. All those things are important, and I'm proud of it. I mean, but it ultimately doesn't matter if we're not becoming more and more like Jesus, if we're not growing to become people of faith. None of it matters if God's not crafting us to be a people who have a settled, hopeful, courageous, active, celebratory, contagious, God-glorifying faith. And I'm going to ask you, would you pray that with me? Ask the Father to craft you to be a person who has a settled, hopeful, courageous, active, celebratory, contagious, God-glorifying faith. We pray about all kinds of things that we want from Jesus, but this is what he wants to work in us. How often are we praying, God, do this great work to draw me closer to Jesus, to amaze me with who Jesus is? Instead of being amazed by the things that he just does, but amaze me with who Jesus is. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for your family. Pray this for your friends, and pray it for the rest of us as well. Because this kind of faith does not come natural for us. It's God-given. It's God-crafted. It's what he wants for you and me and for us. It's what he wants for Fellowship Greenville. Would you pray that for yourself? Would you pray that with me? And would you pray it for us? Would you bow with me? Yes, Holy Spirit. Yes, Heavenly Father. Yes, Lord Jesus. Craft us. Make us to be a people who have a settled and hopeful and courageous and active, celebratory, contagious, God-glorifying faith. Oh, we pray this so that the world might know that Jesus is our only hope, so that the world might know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And through coming to meet him and putting faith in him, we would have life eternal. For the greater fame of Jesus, we pray. Amen.